Well, inerrancy has been a heated topic of debate within evangelical circles for many, many years now. Ever since the American Presbyterian tradition starting using it as a stronger term to refer to the truthfulness and reliability of Scripture. For many people, inerrancy is the evangelical doctrine par excellence. It's a watershed doctrine. It's the litmus test of orthodoxy. It's the password for admittance into fellowship. I belong to a theological society, which for many years, its one plank was the Bible is the Word of God written and inerrant. For other people, inerrancy is an irrelevant addendum to the doctrine of Scripture. It's the product of a misguided approach to the Bible, to truth, and to objectivity. When I interviewed here at Covenant, I got a chance to talk to a lot of students. The one thing you do when that kind of thing comes up, not only are you being interviewed, but you're interviewing the other party as well. And one of the questions that I asked students was why they came here. It might help me in my decision whether I wanted to come here. Now, there were many responses to that, of course. But one that I heard over and over again, it was certainly the most popular one, is that students at Covenant appreciated the school's commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture. So obviously, we're here talking about an issue that's an important concern for the community that our seminary serves. In a sense, inerrancy is simply another way of saying that the Bible is infallible. And there you see those two definitions that we are talking. Both infallibility and inerrancy are talking about the truthfulness of Scripture. For some people, when we talk about inerrancy, it's simply another way of saying the Bible is inspired. However, I want to suggest that the focus of inerrancy is different than that of inspiration. It's not the authority of Scripture which is in view here so much as the dependability and truthfulness of Scripture. So when we talked about inspiration, we were talking about it's the Bible's authority. When we come to the issue of inerrancy, we're talking about the Bible's truthfulness and reliability. Can the truthfulness of Scripture be depended upon? Now, certainly those two issues are related. While it may appear that if the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, then it has the inherent right to demand our allegiance, agreement, that it has the right to stand as the norm for faith and action, the reality is that the question of the Bible's truth, or its truthfulness, has been an issue of debate for some 200 years. And it has been in the context of the debate about the Bible's truthfulness that the issue of inerrancy has arisen. Well, a typical definition, one that you will come across over and over again in talking about inerrancy, is something like the Bible in its original writings, the autographs, is without error. In its original writings, the Bible is without error. Yet many people have objected to this term. And we want to talk about some of those objections tonight. And the objections we're going to talk about are not those that come from flaming-haired liberals, but they come from flaming-haired conservatives. And that means that the objections that we want to look at here have not come from evidence that the Bible is not truthful, but they are objections that, by and large, come from philosophical or tactical problems with the term inerrancy. It's really not the case that there's a whole load of evidence out there that the Bible is errant. It's that people have problems philosophically or tactically with the term inerrancy. Now, we're not here concerned to answer every possible objection to inerrancy, but I do want to make you aware of some of the issues of debate, and they'll help us to understand what's at stake here. And I should also be somewhat autobiographical here and tell you that these objections have been used by me on occasion, too. For many years, I was one of those who did not like the term inerrancy. So at some point, this is an insider's confession. Oh, by the way, I'm now an inerrantist, but I have used these arguments myself. First of all, on a list of objections, many people object that the term is overly scientific or scientistic. It communicates an aura of precision, exactness, and specificity that's alien to ancient canons of science, history, and truth. The issue of inerrancy forces questions upon the biblical text that the authors were not, in fact, asking. It's a very popular objection to inerrancy. A second objection, a person might point out that the word inerrancy is a negation without error. You're not actually making an affirmative claim, a positive claim about the nature of Scripture. And as such, it's suggested, it's an ill-advised term. We might better speak of the infallibility or faithfulness of Scripture. One way of thinking about this by illustration, let's say I'm going to fix you up with a blind date. And you ask me, well, what's he, she look like? And my response is, well, he, she ain't ugly. You know, I haven't really told you anything positive about he, she. That he, she was for your benefit, not for he, she's. You get the idea. A third objection. We might object that the term, applied as it is to an autographa, the original writing, is in fact a hypothetical position, and therefore a phony position. Since we don't possess the original writings, the autographs, the doctrine of inerrancy is about a ghost document, not the Bible we actually read. Fourth, it could also be objected that the term is of relatively recent vintage. It doesn't belong to the classical heritage of the church. This position was popularized some years ago now by Rogers and McKim in their book, The Authority and Interpretation of Scripture. A fifth objection. Inerrancy is impossible to verify. How would you prove the absolute or full truthfulness of Scripture? Think about that. Well, you'd have to define truth and error very precisely. Then you'd have to inductively look at each and every statement and test it. Boy, that's going to be tiring. But that can be done with a lot of the phenomena of Scripture. It can be done. Did Jesus die on the cross? It's a historical statement. Was the tomb empty on Easter morning? It's a historical question. It's open to investigation. Did Israel actually leave the bondage of Egypt under Ramesses II? We actually have Ramesses' body. Was there a king in Assyria named Sargon II? So looking at historical phenomena is possible. But what about claims like God is love? Or Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. How do you test those kinds of claims? Sixth. Paul's right on the heels of five, but without testing. This term is really little more than a deductive, a priori, dogmatic presumption, one that closes down real investigation, one that closes down discussion concerning the biblical phenomena. I mentioned the Sinclair Ferguson piece. He makes that point right at the very beginning of his piece, that many evangelicals have hidden behind the doctrine of inerrancy. We want to talk about that. And we're to call D a taxonomy of positions. A taxonomy of positions. Whoops. I think that the best chapter in Millard Erickson's systematic theology, and Dr. Erickson is a Baptist evangelical theologian, I think the best chapter in his book is on inerrancy. By the way, the title of his book is called Christian Theology. I'm going to follow him a bit at this point. Noting some of the objections we've just talked about, Erickson attempts to cast the doctrine of inerrancy in more helpful, more fulsome terms. And we want to look at how Dr. Erickson does that. But before he does that, he also provides us with something of a taxonomy of positions. You see, the term inerrancy doesn't mean the same thing to all people. Many people have employed it to different degrees and meaning something different by it. Okay, so I just very quickly want to run through his taxonomy. The first category in his taxonomy is absolute inerrancy. Absolute inerrancy. The absolute inerrantist says that the Bible is fully true, even exactly true, not only in matters of our relationship to God, sin and redemption, those kinds of things, but also in our understanding or in its understanding of such things as science and history. In other words, the biblical writers intend to give us a considerable amount of exact scientific and historical data. A book that now very few people have read, but was very popular 15, 20 years ago, was Harold Lindzell's book, The Battle for the Bible. And Lindzell championed that position in that book. Second position is called full inerrancy. Full inerrancy. The full inerrantist says that the Bible is not about science or history per se, and thus its treatment of such things is phenomenological, a word which simply means as seen from the point of view of the human author. Thus, when the Bible talks about issues that could be scientifically reflected on or historically reflected on, the Bible is not attempting to be objectively precise, but it rather is talking about those realities from, again, a point of view, a phenomenological point of view. Thus, when speaking with such things as natural phenomena or historical events, the authors often gave approximations rather than specific scientifically exact or historically exact descriptions. And an example here would be Roger Nicol holding this position. A third position, limited inerrancy. And there is a continuum here, and I'm starting from one end and moving to the other. Limited inerrancy. This position takes the idea that the Bible is meant fundamentally as a revelation of God's person and will a step further than the last position. And I'm going to quote simply a paragraph here from Erickson because it helps makes his point. Quote, "The scientific and historical references in the Bible reflect the understanding current at the time the Bible was written. The Bible authors were subject to the limitations of their time. Revelation and inspiration did not raise the writers above ordinary knowledge. God did not reveal science or history to them. Consequently, the Bible may well contain what we would term errors in these areas. This, however, is of no great consequence. The Bible does not purport to teach science and history." And if you're interested, that's page 222 of Erickson's book. And he cites Daniel Fuller as an example here. So this position deviates from the last in that not only is the Bible does not intend to teach us science or history, but what it says about those issues may in fact be fallible. Okay? A fourth position, inerrancy of purpose. Inerrancy of purpose. Actually, when we talk about this position, we're talking about folks who don't like the term inerrancy at this point. The Bible faithfully accomplishes its purpose, that is to bring people to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and an obedient life. Sounds good so far. However, The Bible is not about the communication of truths. It's about the communication of persons and relationships. It's therefore improper to equate inerrancy with factuality. After all, in the Bible, erring is a spiritual or moral affair rather than an intellectual affair. And this position would simply say the use of the word inerrancy is inappropriate. It's a category error. It's mixing apples and oranges. The Bible is not about facts in any scientific sense. It is about persons or relationships. A fifth position. Someone might say the Bible is inspired, but not inerrant. Inspired, but not inerrant. This position emphasizes the idea that the Bible came through normal human channels, and thus it participates in all the shortcomings of human nature. Now, that position can be taken to say that this participation in human limitations also pertains to the confessional matters as well. In short, there may even be doctrinal errors in the text. Not only are there scientific and historical failings, there are also doctrinal failings. W.D. Davies is an example here. Paul does not agree with John at every point. James and Paul disagree regarding works. The Bible is authoritative for us. The Bible is inspired, but it is not inerrant, and there are disagreements kind of across the spectrum. A final position is that the Bible is, I can't put it into a sentence which starts with the Bible is. Sixth position might best be said this way. Revelation is non-propositional. So a non-propositional approach to Revelation. So you see a real spectrum from a very high view of inerrancy to a non-view. Revelation is about acts, not words. Deeds, not proposition. Thus, the Bible is not itself revelation. It is merely a human, infallible record of God's revelatory acts. Now, if you think about that, that's still a position about Scripture which sees it as authoritative. It's a long ways from the evangelical or Reformed tradition, but it is still a Christian position. And that, of course, was the position of Emil Brunner. Well, now we come to E, responses to these objections. Now, I should say something more about this list. One thing you will see is I hate lists. I don't like to give them. If I do give you a list, it's probably for some purpose other than fodder for a test. I'm going to suggest, remember we said that theology is not only descriptive, but it's also prescriptive. I'm going to suggest that our options from an evangelical or Reformed perspective are going to be from the top of the pecking order here, the first two. Erickson is a full inerrantist, not an absolute inerrantist, and I have to admit, I also am a full inerrantist and not an absolute inerrantist. The reason for this, I simply wanted you to see that there's an entire spectrum out there according to how you define such terms as inspiration, authority, infallibility, and on and on and on, where people will use language in slightly different ways than you might. Will not mean exactly the same thing that your church might mean or that I might mean. And you need to be aware of that. Well, response to the objections now. First of all, Erickson's definition of inerrancy. This is page 233 in his book. The Bible, when correctly interpreted in light of the level to which culture and the means of communication had developed at the time it was written, and in view of the purposes for which it was written, is fully truthful in all it affirms. Now we're going to have to unpack that a little bit. And in fact, most of Erickson's counters to the objections are included in the definition if you look at it closely. But even before we get there, we should note a couple of things about the definition. First of all, he does not cite an autographa, if you notice that. He doesn't say the Bible in its original autographs, in its original documents. Years ago now, C.H. Dodd, in his book, The Authority of the Bible, claimed that the autographa, or the autographa idea, is the fatal flaw, the fatal qualification of the doctrine of inerrancy. He says, when you cite an autographa, you're making an assertion about a document which is, quote, forever inaccessible to us, end quote. Hans Kung, himself no friend of biblical inerrancy, represented a slightly different picture, or painted a different picture, and he said this: despite the lack of original manuscripts and the fact that in many cases authentic readings were not fixed until a late date, textual criticism has succeeded in establishing with the greatest possible certitude the original wording of the biblical writings in the earliest form available to us. So Kung is actually saying something very different from Dodd. Dodd is saying, this autographa, you can't get to it. Kung is suggesting that through the science of textual criticism, we've actually come quite close to the autographa. F.F. Bruce, if you're familiar with his name, argued in much the same way in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? As a matter of fact, Bruce went so far as to say that we have 99.9% of the original text, and the one, you know, the 0.1% we have don't matter. Well, I want to appreciate that. However, it should be realized that sometimes inerrantists have hidden behind an autographa idea. That's simple to do here. The autographa is back here, right? It's in the past. And sometimes it's not only stated as the Bible in its original autographs is inerrant, but also it will be added to that. When all the facts are known, it will be shown that the Bible is inerrant. Now, that statement isn't a statement about the past. It's a statement about what? The future. Well, where do we live? And we're kind of stuck right here in the middle. Sometimes we conservatives, we do hide behind our statements either about the past or the future. The Bible before it got corrupted, and the Bible in the eschaton when it's perfectly put together, will be shown to be inerrant. And what we do sometimes is we use then the doctrine of inerrancy as an out. It's a way of not having to deal with the problems. I want to suggest that we do not have to argue about a hypothetical document. I think we need to speak confidently about the Bible we have in front of us. And I think we have to, for the doctrine of inerrancy to mean anything. If we're simply talking about the original autographs or the Bible in the eschaton, we're not really talking about the Bible we have before us. We should also note about Erickson's definition that he defines inerrancy not as being without error, but rather being fully truthful in all it affirms. So he's gone from she's not ugly to she's beautiful. We've moved from a negation to an affirmation. That's a welcome definition, I think, for it gets precisely at what B.B. Warfield and A.A. Hodge were after when they coined the term inerrancy in the first place. So already in his definition, Erickson addresses two of the popular objections, number two and number three from our list. Well, now let's look at these other objections under point three here. Erickson suggests, I think rightly, that inerrancy pertains only to what is affirmed or asserted in the biblical text, rather than what is merely reported. There are falsehoods in the Bible. There are matters of opinion in the biblical text. Not as affirmations of truth, but as a report of what historical actors believed to be the case. Job's three friends, are they speaking the word of God? No. They are speaking their opinions. Often, those opinions are wrong. Now, what we have is a faithful record of their stated opinion, but the opinion itself is false. Second response to the objections, or second qualification of definition, we must judge scriptural truthfulness in terms of ancient rather than modern canons of historiography, historical reportage, history writing. You see, ancient canons of historiography and even citing of quotation are different than ours. If I want to quote you, if you've written a piece and I want to include your statement, we have a device for that. We have a convention for that, right? I put quotation marks around what you've said. What do those quotation marks indicate? That I am getting you verbatim, right? Now, perhaps you spoke German. Well, I'm translating it as closely as I can into the English language. There were no such conventions in the ancient world. What did Jesus say verbatim to Nicodemus? Can you reproduce the sounds for me? To the woman at the well? Fact is, we can't. Because one thing we're almost absolutely certain of, Jesus did not speak Greek to the woman at the well, or to Nicodemus, or to John, or to Peter. He more than likely would have spoke what language? Aramaic. What we already have in our Greek New Testament is a translation. However faithful, I believe it is faithful, but it is not a writing down of the exact words. And you can take, one thing that's great about the synoptic tradition, the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you can put events side by side where it's very clear that you're talking about the same event. And the quotations will not be precise. They'll not be exact. They'll be close. Oftentimes very close, but oftentimes there'll be slight variations. Now, what this hints at is that ancient canons of historical reportage were not as caught up as we are with the idea of being objective. However, that does not mean they were deficient in any way. I would actually suggest that the ancient canons of historiography are superior to ours. Not inferior, they're superior to ours. You see, the ancients knew something about history writing that we seem to have forgotten. It's never objective. The myth of objectivity is part of the mythology of our modern scientific worldview. All history writing is perspectival. All history writing is a form of advocacy. As perspectival, it's written from a point of view. It's written from a point of departure. It's written from some point on the globe. As a form of advocacy, all history writing is written for a purpose. To move people to belief, to action, agreement, what have you. While the biblical authors were committed to the truthfulness of the events, they sought to put those events into a usable history. A history which had pedagogical and redemptive force. Thus, they felt free. They felt free to select, arrange material, emphasize material, and interpret material. Once you put the Gospels side by side, one to the other, you'll notice, well, they're not four versions of the same thing. They're not, it's not Matthew, then Matthew come out of a copier, then Matthew come out of a copier, then Matthew come out of a copier. Events like the cleansing of the temple appears in Luke, is it chapter 11, 12, 13, somewhere in there. Right about the center of Jesus' public ministry. But in John, it's chapter 2, right at the beginning of his public ministry. Now, that should not cause a problem for us. We ourselves often engage in topical statements of the truth, if I were, you know, to ask, Jerry and I were talking about the fact that we hadn't seen each other in class for a couple of years. If I were to ask Jerry, what have you been doing for the last 2 years? Well, he wouldn't say, well, let me see. Last time I saw you was July 17th of 1996. I went home that night and put on my jammies. No, he wouldn't do that. He would choose out, he would select out 2, 3, 4, whatever, events in his life that he thought were significant and say, you know, my oldest daughter got married, we bought a new house, those sorts of things. And he would arrange them according to whatever arrangement he would like. You know, maybe he wants to tell me about his new car first because he's a car nut. None of that would in any way subtract from the truthfulness, the facticity of what he's saying. Sid Gradonis, who teaches homiletics at Calvin Seminary, adds this here. He says, if one goes to the Gospels in order to discover the exact sequence of events in the discovery of the empty tomb on Easter morning, they will come away frustrated. For no two accounts agree on the particulars outside of the fact that Jesus is risen from the grave. It says we ought not to approach the text as precise, objective accounts. And already, you can see we're moving away from the absolutist position here. We should not approach the text as conforming to modern notions of historiography. You'll be frustrated if your operative question is, what precisely happened? Rather, if you want to do justice to the text, the interpreter's primary question will have to be, what message is being communicated? What response is he seeking to elicit from his hearers? Now, part of the reading of the text, according to the standards of ancient history writing, is judging the truthfulness of Scripture in terms of what the words and statements meant in the cultural setting in which they were expressed. We're going to have to talk long and hard about this very issue when we talk about interpretation, the issue of authorial intent, of reproducing the historical horizon of the author. Just one real quick example here. For us, the word son means a first-generation descendant. Not so within the biblical world. The word son could mean a great-grandson, a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. It simply meant in the line of. Third, the Bible's assertions are fully true when judged in accordance with the purpose for which they were written. You see, we think of truthfulness in rather static terms. Either it's true or it's not. I don't mean to make this sound too slippery, but there are degrees of exactness. There are degrees of precision. Sometimes the biblical writers insist that X happened. X is the point. In the resurrection narratives, for example, the writers are unrelenting in their claim that the tomb is empty. The sense I get when I put all those narratives together is, don't ask me about the details. Jesus is not here. He's gone. He's resurrected. That's the one thing that's clear throughout all of them. You see, the truth of the matter is that Scripture can sit quite loose in relationship to some aspects of events. A good example here is the rounding off of numbers. Are we to believe that exactly 5,000 people, not 5,001, not 4,999, were fed loaves and fishes? What if the actual number was 4,999? Would the number 5,000 then be false? No, not at all. We round numbers off like that all the time. You see, it's a matter of purpose. If I'm filling out my return, the IRS will not look kindly at me if I round off my gross income to the next lowest $1,000. If the fact is that I'm paid $25,100 but I report 25,000, they would say I told a falsehood. But is Paul speaking of falsehood in 1 Corinthians 10 when he reports an Old Testament event as 23,000 people dying of the plague? When we know from Numbers 25:9 that the reportage there is 24,000 people dying of the plague in the same events. It seems to me that both numbers are approximations and both are adequate for their purpose. D, in your outline. Reports of historical events and natural phenomena are given in philosophical rather than technical language. Did I say philosophical? Phenomenological. Excuse me. Now, a common example of this is we talk about the sun rising, right? However, the sun does not rise. The earth rises relative to the sun. But let me use an example that's not so obvious, I guess. In 2 Chronicles chapter 4, we're told about the molten sea. The text tells us that the sea has a diameter of 10 cubits. Its circumference is 30 cubits, and it's circular in shape. However, we know that the circumference of a circle is pi, which is not 3.0, as this text would claim if it's read in a kind of absolutist sense, but 3.14159. Well, you can probably take it further and on than that. John Murray said this at this point. Everyone should recognize that in accordance with accepted forms of speech and custom, a statement can be perfectly authentic and not yet pedantically precise. Is that a quotation in your outline? Okay. Murray belongs to what in our taxonomy here would be called the full rather than the absolutist tradition. And also B.B. Warfield. If anyone's responsible for coining the term inerrancy, it's B.B. Warfield. He says this: there's a vast difference between exactness of statement, which includes an exhaustive rendering of details, an absolute literalness, which the scriptures never profess, and accuracy, on the other hand, which secures a correct statement of facts or principle intended to be affirmed. What all this suggests is that inerrancy should not be thought of as scientific or historical precision. And the Reformed tradition has, more often than not, could be categorized as full inerrancy rather than absolute inerrancy. E, in your outline. Difficulties in explaining the biblical text. The fact that we have difficulties in explaining the text should not be taken as a prejudgment to error. Now, let me state that more positively. Inerrancy suggests a positive attitude towards a text. The doctrine of inerrancy suggests that we should have a positive attitude rather than a negative attitude. And I think this is important. It says a lot about, right here, we're going to say something about the context in which the doctrine of inerrancy arose. You see, inerrancy is a reactionary doctrine. It arose in response to the development of the higher critical method. The higher critical method presupposes René Descartes' principle of critical doubt. The principle of critical doubt says that all assertions must be doubted, that is, assumed false, until they are proven true by the light of human reason. Now, that principle meant that the reader must come to the Bible in an adversarial posture. I must come to the Word of God assuming it false until I can prove it in some way. Contrary to that presumption of falsehood, the doctrine of inerrancy is a pre-commitment not to falsity, but to truthfulness. It's a pre-commitment to biblical truthfulness as the proper complement to the Bible's own affirmation of its divine authority and its divine source. You see, the principle of critical doubt suggested by the higher critical method adopts a hostile attitude towards the text. Yes, it parades as a concern for scientific integrity, but it's not to be believed as that. It is, in actuality, a confessional prejudice against the Bible. And that's fairly easy to prove. And how so? Because it's only in the talking about the Bible that this principle is enforced. I don't know. Well, I guess I can make it generalized because I don't know. I don't know any modern philosopher who denies the historical existence of Socrates. What is the foundation for the belief in Socrates? What is the evidence for Socrates? Anyone know? Plato. Is it possible Plato made up Socrates? I think yes. If I was going to follow this principle of critical doubt, I would have to say Socrates is purely the creation of Plato's mind. You see, we do not approach other ancient documents this way. We have a tendency to give them the benefit of the doubt. We do not come to the Bible that way. Thus, Warfield and Hodge sought to counter that very prejudice with this little piece of rationale. Since the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God, an appropriate stance toward it is one which respects its divine authorship. It's one which assumes not falsity, but truth. A third little item here in our subpoint. Let me get on the right page with you. Is that inerrancy cannot become a license for obscurantism. It cannot become a refusal to investigate the phenomena of the text on dogmatic grounds. Sometimes we evangelicals have kind of done this. We say the Bible's inerrant because it's the inspired Word of God, and God cannot lie. Period. And we're done. We think that's it. That ends the argument. And we thus refuse to take problems seriously. I want to suggest to you, as Ferguson does in that piece, that this is an intellectually illegitimate position. Such a move demonstrates it's true no matter what the evidence says attitude. Inerrancy tells us that we must be sensitive to the realities of the text. We need to run toward the text rather than away from it. We don't have to protect it, but we start from a position of faith. We start from a position of being accepting toward it. I think we need to be honest with this here. There are some difficulties in looking at the biblical text. There are some difficulties with the resurrection narratives. Now, there are ways of addressing this. When we put the resurrection narratives next to each other, and there's enough of them, it's an interesting event to do, you find out, gee, who got there first? Was there an angel there or not? Was there one angel or two? Was the rock covering the tomb, or had it been rolled away? Were the angels inside or outside, sitting or standing? And on and on. Now, much of that can be solved through understanding a perspectivalism, possibly, or a time frame. Maybe when John talks about the first visitors to the tomb as Peter and the beloved disciple, he's not aware of others. Those are possibilities. But you know what? We're not going to resolve these issues by running away from the phenomena. The only way we'll resolve them is by investigating. Let me give you one example here. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we have... 18. We have the account of Judas's death. Both the King James Version and the NIV says that he fell headlong, his body bursting open. Yet if you compare the synoptic tradition, we are told that he died by hanging. He committed suicide, right? Well, which is it? Did he fall down the stairs and splat? Or did he hang himself? Well, at one time, it was common to say we can resolve these problems by simply adding the text together. We conflate them. So he hung himself, the rope broke, he fell, and he burst open. Well, that's in fact what some people argued. I see Gaussen's book on the crucifixion argued exactly that way. However, during this century, in the last 25, 30 years, evidence from first century papyri has helped us here. There's one little word in the Greek text called pranes, and that word is just glossed over by both the King James and the NIV. They didn't know what to do with it. It's what's called a hapax legomenon. It's a word that only appears one time in the New Testament, so they didn't know how to translate it. When we came back and looked at extra-biblical sources, we find out that it's a word that can be translated as swell up. What seems to have happened, I'm going to get gross here for a second, is that Judas hung himself and a body left out in the sun with levity and all the rest. The gases in the stomach expand, the stomach explodes. And we have a description of both texts put together and perfectly fits the phenomenological reality of what happens to corpses. But again, this is a resolution that comes only because we've investigated the text, only because we've run toward the text rather than from it. Let's see here. I'm not quite ready for that overhead. Well, can we add anything to the list? Erickson does hint at one more qualification here. And then it's this. It's only when the Bible is correctly interpreted that it's inerrant. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. That's a shocker. It's only when the Bible is correctly interpreted that it's in error. That it's inerrant, excuse me. Believe it or not, what Erickson's doing here is he's simply taking a page from the history of the Reformed tradition and talking about inerrancy. You see, inerrancy does not allow one to subtract the Holy Spirit from the equation. What have we been doing throughout the last couple of weeks? Pointing to the fact that the Holy Spirit is there, involved at every point, not only from the generation of Scripture, but to illumination and every other event. Inspiration is part of the entire organism of the Word of God under the sovereignty of the Spirit. In other words, inerrancy is never some over there, objective, static reality. Sinclair Ferguson said this, Scripture erroneously interpreted is no longer God's Word. Now, before you want to jump on him, listen to a few other Reformed theologians on the subject. Note David Jones' comment here. Dr. Jones taught this course in years past. It is the God-intended meaning of Scripture as expressed in the Spirit-inspired words that is inerrant, and not some other meaning that anybody thinks the words convey. J. Oliver Buswell, past president of this institution, You'll find his likeness on the wall in the library. Go in and turn a hard left, and you're looking at Dr. Buswell. He said this: inerrancy means that what the Bible says, when correctly understood grammatically and in its historical setting, is absolutely true. We contend for the inerrancy of the meaning which the inspired writers intended to convey in their original manuscripts. And John Murray, you don't get better credentials as an American Presbyterian than John Murray, as a Reformed thinker than John Murray. In all questions pertinent to the doctrine of Scripture, we must remember that the intent of Scripture is Scripture. It is what Scripture means to say that is Scripture. We cannot deal, therefore, with the inerrancy of Scripture apart from hermeneutics. And this is from the tradition from which the term inerrancy comes. John, thank you. A couple last comments here before we open this up to questions. What about the recent, what about the allegation that inerrancy is a recent addition, that it doesn't belong to the history of the church? Well, that's true. The term inerrancy does not belong to the grand history of the church. It arose around the turn of the century within American Presbyterian circles. But so what? That's not an argument. You see, even though the term inerrancy is relatively young, the idea behind it is very old. We can find statements in Augustine, in Calvin, and even Luther, which come amazingly close to Warfield's term. Let me just give you one example. This is in Augustine's letter to Jerome. He said this, quote, "I admit to your charity that it's from those books alone of the Scriptures, which we now call canonical, that I have learned to pay them such honor and respect as to believe most firmly that not one of their authors has erred in writing anything at all." He goes on to say that he finds nothing in the canonical Scriptures which is contrary to truth. Now, he did not use the word inerrancy, but he has certainly fleshed out or affirmed the exact same notion. And Augustine is early 5th century. One last issue here, and that's the question, who cares? And I don't mean this flippantly at all. The authority, the reliability, the truthfulness of Scripture is inevitably bound up with the question of truth. Were the Bible, was the Bible, you can tell it's late in the day, was it capable of error? It would then be subject to correction by some other means, some higher source of truth. And Scripture's competence as that supreme and final authority would seriously be jeopardized. The traditional exegetical task has always been understood as being comprised of three actions. First of all, determine the text. It's called textual criticism. Second, exegete the text. What's the text mean? And then apply or interpret the text for contemporary needs. A critical attitude would have us insert a fourth crucial step, one between exegesis and contemporary interpretation. Somewhere in this process, we would have to adjudicate the truthfulness of the text. We would have to decide the truth status of the text. And it's there that authorities which are extraneous to Scripture appear and become dangerous. Yes, the doctrine of inerrancy has often been dismissed as a kind of fundamentalism. Yet the confessional affirmation of the full truthfulness of Scripture has a long and distinguished historical pedigree. I'm not going to read the statement there from the French Confession of Faith, but you can read it for yourself. Let me just make this one last comment, and then we'll open it up to questions this evening. Today, when we talk about the classical commitment to the truthfulness of Scripture, we use the term inerrancy. There are some ways in which that term could be thought of as unfortunate. It cannot be pushed too far. It's going to have to be it's qualified by everyone in one way or another. It may even be an unfortunate term in some ways. But it's the term that our heritage has handed us, and I think we need to affirm. It may be a clumsy way of saying the Bible's true, but at the end of the day, I'd rather live with it than without it. Because if I am to live through the biblical story, if I'm to see the world through its eyes, I need that obedient, believing predisposition to Scripture that the term inerrancy was coined to protect and has protected for some three generations of American evangelicals.